The book of Isaiah can be fairly characterized, as was pointed out by Brother Berard in his lecture on Sunday, as one of the foremost prophetic works in the Word of God. Its emphasis on the Messiah and its significance in God's overall scheme of redemption may be accurately described as unexcelled or even unequaled. Now, the material before us this morning, chapters 9 and 10, appears in a section of the book which is strongly messianic in character, and as a result, they might at first glance appear to be out of place. But when we look at this material from a broad historical perspective, it's easy to recognize it as a very eloquent and powerful demonstration of God's providential arrangement of historical events to fulfill His ultimate purpose. Generally speaking, this passage consists of two major divisions. Chapter 9 and verse 8 through chapter 10 and verse 4, the focus is on Israel's crimes and the resulting punishments. Isaiah begins by announcing both the source and the target of his message. It is the Lord who has sent this word, and it has lighted upon Israel, chapter 9 and verse 8. Now the passage, this first part, is written in the form of a song or a poem containing four stanzas, and each one of them concludes with the same terrible refrain. For all this, his, that is God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The statement appears in chapter 9, verses 12, verses 17, 21, and chapter 10, and verse 4. It appeared originally in chapter 5 and verse 25. And then in chapter 10, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, Isaiah prophesies concerning the nation of Assyria and its role in carrying out God's intentions. We have a very vivid description of Assyria's national character, and it is shown to be, at the same time, the reason for Assyria's eventual downfall. Chapter 10 concludes with words of hope for Israel and words of dread for Assyria. To begin with, let's notice the sins of Israel, which are highlighted. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether the numerous indictments in this passage are directed exclusively at the northern kingdom or if they also take in the people of Judah. Some people have pointed out, for example, that the term Jacob, as used in chapter 2, verses 3, 5, and 6, refers to Judah rather than Israel, and that the term Israel, as used in chapter 9, verse 14, is used in reference to both kingdoms. I think the mention of Ephraim and Samaria in verse 9, chapter 9, emphasizes the northern kingdom as the primary recipient of this prophecy. As we notice these sins, think in terms of parallels to the United States of America of the 1990s. The sins which Isaiah describes centered around pride and worldliness, two commodities which have never been in short supply but seem to be particularly abundant in our society today. People have apparently been the victims of some recent calamity. This may be a reference to the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser, 2 Kings chapter 15, but the people have learned nothing as a result. Though the bricks are fallen and the sycamores are cut down, chapter 9, verse 10, the people simply boast that they will rebuild. They'll rebuild with superior materials. And their self-sufficient attitude is plain to see because they consider themselves fully capable of surpassing the value and the durability of whatever glory that they had previously lost. Bricks will be replaced with hewn stone, and cedar will replace sycamore. Of course, their solution, leaving God completely out of the picture, is secular and short-sighted. Isaiah's prophecy makes it abundantly clear that the misfortunes of Israel have been and will be a result of God's patient efforts to turn them away from their wickedness and back toward Him. Chapter 9, verse 13. God's design initially is to warn them, to correct them, and to discipline them. The nation of Israel, however, is so apparently consumed with self-interest and arrogance that the people don't even consider the possibility that the hand of God is involved in their state of affairs. As a result, they fail to see any need for repentance. God's efforts to chastise the people are in effect wasted because they're applied to a nation whose spiritual senses have grown dull and unresponsive. Chapter 9 and verse 16, we see a key contributing factor in this state of affairs. For they that lead this people cause them to err. Now, it's undeniable that God has always held individuals accountable for their own behavior. God has also ordained roles of leadership in matters civil, moral, and spiritual. And those who find themselves in positions of leadership bear considerable responsibility for the degree of influence which they wield and for the character of the people who follow them. Leaders of both the kingdoms, but particularly the northern kingdom, had been corrupt and unreliable for decades. They'd been leading the people into idolatry and toward their own destruction. The situation described here by Isaiah is parallel to that which was observed by our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, or Matthew 15 and verse 14. And I realize it's already quoted, been quoted, but the blind are leading the blind. They're both going to fall as a result. Now, the result of faulty and ungodly leadership combined with sufficient time is almost guaranteed. Chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, the extent of the corruption is outlined, and some very serious charges are leveled against the people. It said that everyone is profane and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. In other words, the people are guilty of godless thought, godless actions, godless speech, all of which are the result of having evil hearts. Does that sound familiar? The wickedness in Israel at this time is so pervasive that Isaiah uses the figure of a raging fire to describe how it has spread from the individuals, who are depicted as briars and thorns, to the point of consuming the whole nation, the thickets of the forest. An obvious sign of the depravity which characterizes the people is seen in the breakdown of the most fundamental human ties and affections. Again, does this sound familiar? Brothers turning against brother in what can be thought of as national cannibalism. Chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, the two tribes of the northern kingdom, which perhaps should have been the closest, Ephraim and Manasseh, are seeking to devour one another. Their mutual enmity and strife will be surpassed only by their hatred for Judah. And then finally, though he has already spoken concerning the leaders in general, Isaiah takes aim at judicial and legislative leaders in particular. The first two verses of chapter 10, an impending judgment or a woe is pronounced against those who decree unrighteous decrees and those who write perverseness. Evidently, the entire legal system is guilty of perverting the very things it has been charged with protecting and promoting. Justice, liberty, and purity are now the exceptions rather than the rule of law. And the magnitude of the problem is seen in its effects on the people at large. You think about it, one of the crucial functions of the legal system was to serve as a great equalizer, to protect the rights of those classes of people who were powerless to protect themselves, the poor and the needy. And yet we see that the needy are turned aside from justice and the poor are denied their right to be heard. And if this condition were not serious enough, God's wrath is further provoked by the fact that widows and orphans are the favorite prey of the powerful judges and lawyers. Those who are the most helpless and innocent are being oppressed and robbed, taken for everything that they have. As we've already noted, the people of Israel have previously experienced some degree of punishment from God, which was designed to correct them. The message has gone completely unheeded. Their wickedness is simply multiplied. It's increased and expressed itself in numerous other ways which are offensive to God. Hence, we have the refrain which characterizes the first part of this passage. Because of the sin and the impenitence of the people, God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The hand of God in this instance is stretched out to smite. And that's made abundantly clear as each denunciation of sin by the Israelites is followed by the promise of further punishment. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, God responds to the arrogant and stubborn spirit of the people. It's promised that various enemies will be set up on high and will be stirred up against Israel. Seems little doubt that the term adversaries of Rezin is a reference to Assyria. It's brought out in 2 Kings chapter 16. But the understanding of the phrase, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, is a little more difficult. From the sentence structure in this passage, it's hard to see whether these are the enemies of Israel or the enemies of Rezin. If we understand them as the enemies of Rezin, then it's kind of difficult to fit the Syrians into that role. If, on the other hand, the enemies in question are those of Ephraim, we have no record in Scripture of the Philistines ever attacking Ephraim. It really doesn't matter about the identity of these enemies, though, when you get down to it. The significance of the prophecy is still very clear. Israel will be set upon from all sides, as if by wild beasts, and will be devoured without mercy. Even in the face of these pitiful circumstances, the people remain blindly impenitent. For this reason, the Lord, through Isaiah, announces a new level of punishment. In proverbial language, the prophet now promises that head and tail and palm branch and rush will all be cut off. Chapter 9, verse 14. Isaiah identifies the head for us. It's a reference to the elderly and the honorable, those who would be the leaders in society. The tail refers to false prophets. It brings to mind the image of a fawning dog wagging its tail in approval of its master. Both of the figures used in this passage to refer to two extremes. And in so doing, Isaiah appears to include everything that lies in between. In other words, all classes of people, from the highest to the lowest, are to be destroyed suddenly in a day, verse 14. As if to emphasize the severity of this plague, Isaiah provides more detail concerning its implications in chapter 9 and verse 17. Therefore, the Lord will not rejoice over their young men. The word translated young men in this verse usually denotes those who are chosen, particularly those who are chosen for military service. And the significance of God's not rejoicing over this group is that the symbols of Israel's hope and strength and courage and vitality are all going to be cut off. They'll be without God's blessing. The people will be left in an extremely vulnerable condition as a result. Furthermore, we see that God's judgment in this situation will be so extensive that even the widows and the orphans will be left unprotected. The most casual student of the Bible must realize that God has always displayed a special type of concern and affection for these classes of people, those who are truly helpless and truly needy. It's brought out in numerous Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Jeremiah, and Hosea. James chapter 1 and verse 27 defines pure religion in part in terms of caring for the widows and the fatherless. Apparently, the level of ungodliness in Israel at this time was a lot like it was in the world just before the flood. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. So much so that God considered no one worth sparing. So we read that God will have no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 21, 18 through 21, Isaiah introduces the figure of a raging fire to describe both the crime of the people, which was gross wickedness, and the resulting punishment, which was being consumed by their own wickedness. In a sense, the crime and the punishment are the same. The general message in this section is that because the people persist in evil, they will be allowed to experience the ultimate consequences of their behavior. Israel has now ignited a fire that is out of control. The people are described as the fuel of the fire in verse 19. Each one is contributing to the overall destruction, just like individual logs in a fire help to consume one another. And the wrath of God has reached the point where he is now content just to let this fire rage on until the land is burned up. Literally, the land is darkened, verse 19. The specific situation which Isaiah has in mind with this imagery is now made clear. The northern kingdom is plagued by a civil war. And as we've noted already, it's difficult to make a clear distinction between the crime of the people and God's judgment against them. Their deficiencies, both moral and spiritual, are so severe and so extensive that the natural affections and allegiances, which brethren ought to have for one another, have been replaced by sheer malevolence. Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the people, particularly Manasseh and Ephraim, are depicted as savages, seeking to devour one another in blind fury. Then in the first part of chapter 10, the focus of God's chastisement shifts from internal strife to an external threat, a threat which shall come from far. Although the identity of this threat is not immediately revealed, the bulk of chapter 10 makes it plain that it's the nation of Assyria. And after exposing those responsible for the perversion of the legal system, Isaiah poses some very piercing questions concerning a day of visitation, verse 3. This phrase, day of visitation, is an interesting phrase. It appears a number of times throughout the Old Testament. But it almost always denotes, as it does in this case, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. The idea conveyed is similar to that of a master returning home to require a thorough accounting of his servant's behavior. And the certainty of the punishment is emphasized by the fact that Isaiah's questions here are rhetorical. He's not really expecting answers because the answers are obvious. The message implicit in these questions is that when the day of visitation comes, not if it comes, the people are going to be powerless to protect themselves against the desolation that God will bring. There'll be no one to whom they can run for help because they've already rejected their only true help, their God. And as a result, everything that they consider so valuable and so precious will be forfeited. There'll be no place safe enough to deposit their treasures, no place that they can hide them and retrieve them at some later date. The only choice open to the people seems to be between two great evils. And after clearly implying what their fate will be in the coming desolation, Isaiah spells it out vividly in verse 4, where he introduces a morbid scene of prisoners awaiting sentence, crouching in abject fear in some small prison, or perhaps they're likened to people who seek of all places refuge under corpses on the field of battle. It's hard to imagine a more dismal situation. Beginning in chapter 10 and verse 5, God's attention and Isaiah's prophecy is turned to the nation of Assyria and its role in God's scheme. In verses 5 and 6, Isaiah makes it plain that God is in complete control of people and events throughout history. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And Isaiah here personifies the great nation of Assyria and describes it in no uncertain terms as nothing more than a tool in the hands of an all-powerful God. The figures used by Isaiah here represent Assyria both as the rod of God's anger and as wielding the staff of God's indignation. In either case, Assyria is the instrument and God is the active agent. God has a specific job for Assyria to accomplish. It's the punishment of Israel, an Israel which is now described as a profane nation and the people of God's wrath. Assyria is going to be sent with a charge not only to take the spoil and to take the prey, is to plunder the land and to enslave the people, but also to trample the people, literally to make them a treading down, as if they were mire in the streets. Homer Haley has noted that to the modern generation, accustomed to paved roads and streets and rarely venturing into the byways, this language may not mean much. But to the older generation, who remember what it was like to tread through slushy, miry, muddy streets, the picture is meaningful indeed. In such a quagmire of filth and slime, the people would be trodden down. In verses 7 through 15 of chapter 10, we see an in-depth discussion of the national character of Assyria. To begin with, Isaiah makes the point very clearly that understanding and acknowledging the will of God are not prerequisites to playing a role in the fulfillment of that will. Assyria is being used as an instrument for God's purposes, but Assyria's thoughts and intentions are completely foreign to this concept. Verse 7, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. As far as Assyria is concerned, it has been engaged in the wholesale devastation and conquest of other nations purely for its own interest. And since Assyria refuses to entertain the notion that its accomplishments are in any way related to the will of God, the natural conclusion is that all of the credit belongs to Assyria. And the arrogance resulting from this perspective is clearly seen in the boasting that begins in verse 8 of chapter 10. It's claimed, first of all, that all of Assyria's princes are kings. That may mean that those who are now subjects of the Assyrian king under the Assyrian monarchy are as powerful as kings of their own country. Another possible meaning is that the throne of Assyria has been elevated to such a degree that those in command under it are just as powerful and just as impressive as kings in other countries. Either way, this boast reveals an excessive level of pride and of self-confidence on the part of Assyria. In verse 9, the bragging continues with the enumeration of six cities, all of which have been conquered by Assyria. The line of reasoning is simple. Not even the strongest of cities has been able to withstand Assyria's might. Calno and Hamath and Samaria have all fallen, just as Carchemish and Arpad and Damascus. What could possibly prevent this trend from continuing? Verses 10 and 11, Assyria presses that argument further and voices a specific threat designed to terrorize Jerusalem. It was very common among ancient heathen nations, and Assyria falls into this category, to hold the view that military performance is directly related to the strength or the weaknesses of a nation's gods. Since Assyria has triumphed over other nations with little or no difficulty, it is assumed that Assyria's gods, that is, her idols, must be superior. Further, since the idols of the kingdoms already noted, already conquered, were far more impressive than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, verse 10 says they did excel them, Assyria assumes that Jerusalem and her idols will fall just as easily. Verse 11. Of course, the obvious and fundamental flaw in this thinking is its blasphemous nature. Assyria doesn't consider the possibility of failure because it places the God of Israel on the same level as common heathen idols. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a more blatant display of the arrogance which characterizes Assyria than the boasting that we see in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10. And again, this should come as no surprise, since Assyria doesn't have a clue that God is involved in its successes. The pompous claims are now made in much more explicit language, which attributes Assyria's position solely to its own strength, its own wisdom, its own understanding. Assyria takes obvious pride in its ability to rearrange international boundaries at will and to increase its own wealth by deposing kings and plundering kingdoms, verse 13. Verse 14 is somewhat repetitive, but it uses a very interesting figure of speech to show just how helpless Assyria considers the rest of the world. All of the other nations and their riches are depicted as eggs in an unguarded nest. All Assyria has to do is reach in and take what it wants. There won't even be any cries of protest. Then, as a final note regarding the character of the Assyrians, Isaiah provides a very potent reminder of the true perspective of things, God's perspective. Verse 15, Assyria is cast in the absurd light of being an inanimate object, just a tool, which considers itself better than the intelligent being that wields it. The point is well made that Assyria has no cause whatsoever for boasting, because Assyria is nothing more than an instrument. Its rise to power has been possible only because that was compatible with fulfillment of God's will. Of course, the arrogance and the blasphemous nature of Assyria has not escaped God's attention. In verse 12 of chapter 10, Isaiah reveals that once God's purpose has been accomplished, Assyria is going to experience its own day of visitation and will be called into account for its conduct. God fully intends to punish the self-glorifying words and the self-serving deeds which are the product, that is, the fruit of Assyria's outrageous pride. I think Barnes has summed it up well in observing that, one, God will accomplish all of the purposes of which he designs to make wicked men the instruments. Their schemes shall be successful just so far as they contribute to his plans, and no further. And two, when that is done, they are completely in his power and under his control. And three, the fact that they have been made to further the plans of God and execute his designs will not free them from deserved punishment. They meant not so, and they will be dealt with according to their intentions. Verses 16 through 19 give us some detail as to how God will deal with Assyria. The adverb therefore in verse 16 is very significant. It indicates that what follows Assyria's fall is a direct result of what has come before, Assyria's pride. The great nation of Assyria is going to be reminded of its frailty and its mortality. Isaiah uses a variety of figures in this section to describe some type of plague which God will inflict upon Assyria. The healthy and prosperous army, which has grown fat on the spoils of victory, will suddenly waste away as though stricken by some terrible illness. All of Assyria's material wealth and power and associated pride, it is his glory, will have a fire kindled beneath it. And everything which Assyria has placed its confidence in will be consumed. And the source of the flame is the same God which serves as the light of Israel. Isaiah uses some very interesting literary style here to convey the extent of Assyria's punishment. It says, all classes of people, again, from his thorns and his briars to the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, are going to be burned up. Both soul and body, the whole man, will be destroyed, verses 17 and 18. At the apparent apex of his power, of its power, the army of Assyria will suddenly be reduced to almost nothing. At the conclusion of chapter 10, Isaiah gives us a play-by-play account of Assyria's march toward Jerusalem. People of Israel are in terror at the apparent invincibility of this enemy. And yet, just when it seems that nothing can stop Assyria, We see that God will lop the boughs and God will cut down the thickets of the forest, verses 28 through 34. I think it's perfectly reasonable to assume that this prophecy is fulfilled in the slaying of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night by the angel of God. 2 Kings chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 37 record that for us. But in keeping with the image of a forest, Isaiah concludes this section in verse 19 by declaring that the remnant of trees from Assyria's once great army will be so few that even a small child will have no trouble counting them. Then in chapter 10, verses 20 through 27, the attention is turned back toward Israel and how God's judgment has affected it. Bear in mind that within this prophecy, the overriding design of all the afflictions experienced by God's people is to turn them back, to cause them to seek their God again. The hope of salvation through the Messiah is dependent upon the children of Israel, or at least some small fraction of them, remaining holy, remaining set apart for a special purpose. Destruction will have learned their lesson. They will no longer try to lean on the heathen nations, only to find out that the heathen nations can't be trusted. The penitent few will have learned that God alone, only Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, is worthy of their implicit trust. Verse 20. In verses 20 through 22, it's emphasized that of all the innumerable descendants which were promised to Abraham, only the smallest fraction will survive with their lives and with their faith intact. It's interesting also to note that the phrase, a remnant shall return, in verse 21, is a fulfillment of the promise implied by the name of Isaiah's son. Chapter 7 and verse 3, we see that the name of one of Isaiah's sons was Shear Jashub. The alternate rendering of that word, the meaning of that word, is a remnant shall return. But it's only a remnant. Because of its rebellious and profane conduct, Israel has earned itself an overflowing of God's righteous indignation. God's flawless sense of justice demands and has determined a level of destruction so thorough and so complete that the Jewish nation will be virtually wiped out, verses 22 and 23. But then finally, for the sake of the faithful few, Isaiah offers words of reassurance and hope in verses 24 through 27. See, because the impending judgment is a necessary result and an expression of God's righteousness, those who are truly devoted, those whom God would call my people, will have no need to fear. In due time, God's purpose for Assyria as a rod of punishment for Israel will be accomplished. And his attention will be turned toward the destruction of that nation, verses 24 and 25. Verse 26, Isaiah describes the fate of Assyria in historical terms that the faithful Jewish mind could especially appreciate. References to the slaughter of Midian at the Rock of Oreb from Judges 7 and to the destruction of Egypt at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 are calculated to evoke a number of comforting thoughts. Number one, Assyria's defeat will be final and absolute. Number two, the nature of this defeat will be such as could only be accomplished by God, an all-powerful God. And number three, God's eternal principle of reaping and sowing applies also to Assyria. Once the nation of Assyria has been dealt with appropriately, it will be to the faithful remnant of God's people like the lifting of a great oppressive weight. And as if to emphasize the completeness of their deliverance, we find that the instrument of that burden, the yoke, will be destroyed as well. There's some difference of opinion over the meaning of the phrase in verse 27, by reason of the fatness. That word fatness there can also be rendered as oil, and because of that, some commentators have suggested that it refers specifically to someone who is anointed, for example, Hezekiah, or ultimately the Messiah. I think it's more natural in this context to understand the phrase simply as a general reference to Israel's essential role in God's scheme of redemption. God could not and would not allow his people to be choked out of existence by their enemies because of the promise which was made to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18, and which was fulfilled in the Christ, Galatians 3, verses 15 and 16. God's will and those content to live within it will ultimately prevail. Now let's notice some current applications. The book of Isaiah, as does any inspired work, contains principles of truth which are timeless, because they are intimately linked with the nature and the character of God. And as a result, these principles have relevance in any time period, in any culture. We'll notice just a few of these in closing. First, God is by nature the perfect combination of justice and mercy. The fact that his love is infinite does not in any way imply that sin can be excused or ignored. But when God determines that punishment is required, the degree of retribution is infinitely fair and fitting and appropriate to our needs and our abilities and our inabilities. Romans 11, verse 22 tells us to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Israel beheld the goodness and the severity of God. Severity toward the multitude who fell and goodness toward the remnant who remained faithful. Second, God's purpose for chastisement is first and foremost to bring about repentance. It's to turn us back to our God. Isaiah 9 and verse 13, we see that God smote them to get them to turn back to him. God's desire is always that our trial should turn us toward him for guidance, if not for forgiveness, rather than turning us away from him. Furthermore, chastisement is often the only way in which impurities may be removed from our lives. It's the only way we grow spiritually. We never meet any resistance. We never develop any muscle. Third, there is still a prevalent tendency, now more than ever, for man to take far too much credit for his achievements and to consider himself equal to or better than the God that made him. The attitude that by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, from Isaiah 10 and verse 13, is just about the perfect summation of the tenets of humanism, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And this trait, which is so insidious and so pervasive in our society, still implies blasphemy, is still particularly loathsome to God, and still invites disaster. Fourth, and we need to realize that there is an unprecedented day of visitation still in store for this world. It's a day in which a thorough accounting will be required of every soul. Hebrews chapter 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, Romans 14 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, and many, many other passages warn us of this. So it is extremely relevant for us to consider just where our glory, just where our treasure is, and with whom we will entrust it for safekeeping on that day. If we give no thought to righteousness, self-control, or the judgment to come, there will be no place of refuge for our souls on that day. No place we can hide. Fifth, it has always been and continues to be only the remnant, only the minority, who consistently remain faithful to God and his will. In relative terms, very, very few people ever learn that the only object worthy of our absolute trust and devotion is God, and that anything else represents a false hope. The old argument that popularity is the primary measure of success for God's people has never had any basis in the Scripture. Anyone who suggests that numerical growth is proof of God's approval displays a woeful ignorance of God's Word and of history itself. Just before Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and just after Noah and his family stepped off the ark, have been the only two times in the history of mankind when the majority of human beings have been truly devoted to God. It should come as no surprise, then, that our Lord promised that only the few are going to find their way to heaven, Matthew chapter 7. And then finally, Isaiah tells us that when all is said and done, God is in control. The fate of this world, that's all of its inhabitants and all of our most carefully laid plans, is in his hand. James chapter 4 and verse 15, if the Lord will, we will both live and do this and that. Regardless of how matters may appear to us, God's perfect will cannot be denied or thwarted indefinitely. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's just not going to rearrange his timetable to conform with ours. If our hope is to overcome sin and death, then we must be found to be on God's side. Even if physical death is the price tag, that's not worthy to be compared with the glory which should be revealed to us. Thank you for your attention.